Well, I'd like to invite you to please stand now and turn with me to Joshua chapter 3. But first, actually, to Matthew chapter 3. So let's go to the New Testament, to Matthew chapter 3. This is our text tonight will be about Israel crossing the Jordan River. I'm going to read you something else that happened in the Jordan River many years later. So let's read Matthew 3, verses 13 to 17. Let's seek the Lord and His help as we prepare to read His word. Our Father in heaven, please open our eyes so that we would be able to behold the wonderful things that are in your word. Please open my lips that my mouth might declare your praise. According to the scriptures, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew 3, 13 to 17. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Amen. Let's turn now to Joshua 3. Joshua 3. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Shittim. And they came to the Jordan, he and all the people of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, As soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it, about 2,000 cubits in length. Do not come near it, in order that you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before. Then Joshua said to the people, Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And Joshua said to the priests, Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on before the people. So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. The Lord said to Joshua, Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And as for you, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, when you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan. And Joshua said to the people of Israel, Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan. Now, therefore, take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, from each tribe a man. And when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap. So, when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the Ark were dipped in the brink of the water, now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest. The waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarathon. And those flowing down toward the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off. And the people passed over opposite Jericho. Now the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, And all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. Amen. You may be seated. In the year 49 BC, Julius Caesar was in northern Italy. It's on the banks of the Rubicon River. And the Rubicon River was a legal boundary line. And if Julius Caesar crossed that river with his army, it was going to mean a decisive and irreversible change in his relationship to the Roman Republic. He would effectively be starting a civil war by doing this. And as the story goes, when Caesar finally did cross the river Rubicon, you probably have heard his famous words, "The die is cast," is what he supposedly said. And it's interesting to think, I think, about the similarities between that historic river crossing and this one before us tonight. But not only the similarities, it's also interesting to think about the great differences, too. The crossing of the Jordan River is like the crossing of the Rubicon in some ways, in the sense that it was a very decisive moment. It was a sort of point of no return for Israel. It instigated a great and momentous war with long-ranging implications for the rest of history. But, of course, there are also many differences between that river crossing and this one. And one of them we might highlight especially is that the crossing of the Jordan River was no roll of the dice. In fact, the basic point of the Jordan River crossing is to demonstrate irrefutably to Israel that the future conquest of Canaan is not a gamble for them, that it is something that is already settled by the almighty power of God and His promises and His presence with them. One of the things we want to remember tonight, as one writer points out, is that the Lord could have gotten Israel into the land of Canaan in many different ways. He did not have to do it in this particular way, but He chose to do it this way. Why? What did He want to reveal to Israel by bringing them across the Jordan River in this particular manner? What is He revealing about Himself? What is He revealing about their future in the land, as He Himself shows His people the way, as He Himself leads the way, and not only that, as He Himself makes the way for His people across the Jordan by His sovereign power. And those are, in fact, going to be our three headings tonight. The Lord shows the way, verses 1 through 6. The Lord leads the way, verses 7 to 13. And finally, the Lord makes the way, verses 14 to 17. Okay, so first, the Lord shows the way. There's a scene I love from The Fellowship of the Ring. I try not to quote this too often. I haven't done it for a long time. You might probably remember when Sam Gamgee has started out with Frodo from Hobbiton, and they're just at the very, very beginning of what's going to turn out to be this epic journey for just leagues upon leagues across all of Middle Earth. But Sam is just a simple hobbit, and he's spent his whole life in the Shire. He's never traveled. He's never had any adventures. And at one point, they're crossing these grain fields, and Sam just stops. And he tells Frodo, "If I take one more step, it'll be the farthest away from home I've ever been." And I'm reminded of that scene as I hear this command in verse 4, "Do not come near the ark, in order that you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before." Israel has not passed this way before. And when you're going somewhere that you've never been before, you need what? You need directions. Or even better, you need a guide to help you find the way. And here the Lord does provide some directions, some instructions for the people. But even better, what He says is that He Himself, His presence symbolized by the Ark of the Covenant, He Himself is going to be their personal guide, showing them the way that they are to go. And the Ark of the Covenant as it turns out, is very important in this entire account. And you can tell just from the sheer number of times that it's mentioned, the Ark, the Ark, the Ark, the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Covenant, the priest who carried the Ark of the Covenant, over and over. And the Ark represents the Lord's own covenantal presence with Israel, dwelling with them, dwelling among them. And when the Ark used to go ahead of Israel in their journeys through the wilderness, you remember what Numbers chapter 10 says? It says, whenever the Ark set out, Moses said, "Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." And when it rested, he said, "Return, O Lord, to the 10,000s of Israel." The Ark was different from the pagan idols that the nations around them worshipped. It wasn't as though you could worship God by bowing down to the Ark. It also was not a magical object like in Raiders of the Lost Ark, where it has this kind of intrinsic power of its own. No, the Ark was a symbol through which the Lord had decided to express his presence and demonstrate his power. He had connected to the Ark of the Covenant his promises, his word. And in fact, it contained his word. It contained the Ten Commandments, the testimony. And in all of these ways, the Ark was, you could say, something like a sacrament. The Ark was a physical sign and seal to Israel of the spiritual reality of the Lord's powerful presence among them. That's what the Ark was about. That's what it meant. And so that means that when you read Israel's history and you see the Ark doing something, whatever you see the Ark doing, you can think this is something that the Lord is doing. What the Ark does, the Lord is revealing that he is doing. And so here in this first section, the Lord is saying to Israel, I am going to be your guide. I am the God who shows you the way. I am the God who shows you the way. I'm reminded of the Ethiopian eunuch in reading from the scroll of Isaiah in Acts in his chariot. And Philip asks him, do you understand what you're reading? And he replies, how can I unless someone guides me? Love the promise of Psalm 32, verse 8, which says, I will instruct you, will teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Your word, Psalm 119 says, is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And of course, many of you have probably memorized Proverbs 3, 5 and 6, where it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. He is the God who shows you the way. And of course, you know what the Lord Jesus says about himself, right? I am the way, Jesus says, and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's in Christ, through the word of Christ, with the help of the Spirit of Christ, that we get to enjoy now the promise of Isaiah 30 that speaks of that voice behind God's people telling them, this is the way. Walk in it whenever you turn to the right or when you turn to the left. Because the Lord is a God who shows his people the way. As soon as we've said that, though, we should also notice in this passage that the Lord does not show Israel the whole way or everything about the way all at once. He gives them just what they need to know for right now. Notice one writer points out that the people are told to mobilize. They're told to follow the Ark before the Lord ever starts explaining exactly how they're going to get across the Jordan River. All they're told is follow the Ark. They're not told, oh, and the waters are going to turn back. They're said told follow the Ark. They don't know about the dry ground that they're going to have to walk on. They're just told when the Ark moves, you follow it. And so you've got to understand the situation here. They're camped here on the eastern bank of the river. And they can see, as we find out later, it's swollen by the spring rains. The Jordan is in flood right now. And so it's impossible to get across from a human point of view. And yet suddenly there's this command, when the Ark moves out, you move out. And they had to have been thinking, well, move where? There's nowhere to go. It's very similar to what happened at the Red Sea. And we'll look at this a little more later. But you remember when Israel was stuck there between the advancing Egyptian armies on one side and the sea that they were backed up against on the other side. And yet God told them what? He told them, fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will work for you today. He says, the Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. That's what God tells them. And he tells them all that before he explains about the dividing of the waters. And so the Lord is just saying, trust me. The message in verse 5 here is very similar. Tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Again, it's a very clear echo of that Red Sea crossing. The Lord is saying, you just go where the Lord leads, even though you don't see everything about the way right now. There's not to make reply. There's not to reason why. The poem says, not there's but to do or die. I think it would be better to say there's but to trust and obey. In this case, that's what Israel's task is. I love something Calvin says, commenting on this passage. Listen to this. This indeed is the special characteristic of faith. Not to inquire curiously what the Lord is to do, nor to dispute subtly as to how that which he declares can possibly be done, but to cast all our anxious cares upon his providence, and knowing that his power, on which we may rest, is boundless, to raise our thoughts above the world and embrace by faith that which we cannot comprehend by reason. And each one of us is going to encounter situations in our lives where the path of obedience doesn't seem to make intuitive sense to us from a practical point of view. It may seem much more practical just to compromise. Compromise often looks very, very practical. It may seem pointless to venture out and do things that God has called us to do that require sacrifice. It may seem pointless to keep telling people about Jesus when we have no reason to expect that they're going to listen to us. It may seem pointless to keep praying for things when we don't really see any way those prayers are ever going to get answered. And it may seem pointless to keep serving people who seem completely ungrateful and never seem to pay any attention or change because of the service they've received. It may seem pointless to keep working faithfully and diligently when it feels like it's not making a lick of difference to anybody what we do. But see, if the Lord has shown us the way that we're to go, then ours is not to make reply. Ours is not to reason why. No, ours is just to trust and obey. To obey God and to trust that when we need more information about the next step of the way, that the Lord will give it to us then. God's word, it doesn't say that God's word is a pair of headlights shining all the way down the path of life. It says it's a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. It often shows us one step at a time. Shows us this is the way. Walk in it, come what may, later on down the road. The results are not up to you. They're up to the Lord. Of course, we have the promise that all things work together for good. The Lord promises that all things work together for good, but he doesn't always explain to us exactly how they're going to work together for good, and it doesn't always look like they're working out that way in the short run. Often we're called to obey first, and then the Lord may choose to show us rather than telling us the plan that he had in store all along. On the other hand, though, we need to understand that that decision to trust and obey is not some leap in the dark. It's not blindly following the orders God has given from some great distance and then just left them in a sealed envelope, walked away and left us to carry out those orders alone. Starting in verse 6, you begin to see something different here. You begin to see the way the Lord is not only going to show his people the way, that he himself is actually going to lead the way with them and at their head. And here's what I want you to see in verses 7 to 13. That when the time comes for God's people actually to step into the Jordan riverbed, who goes into that riverbed first? Who takes the first step into the waters? Well, it's the priest who are carrying the Ark of the Covenant. That symbol of God's presence. In other words, the Lord doesn't simply send his people into the Jordan River. He goes with them. He goes ahead of them. The Lord himself goes first into those river waters. In verse 7, the Lord says to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you." And this is important. God's purpose in the Jordan River crossing is multifaceted. He's actually revealing a number of different things to Israel. And one of them is that they need to follow Joshua because he is the Lord's chosen leader. But notice it's not Joshua who's going to go into the river first. It's the ark. "And as for you, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, when you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan." Now, in verse 10, as Joshua conveys these instructions to the people, it's important to see he's explaining to them not just the facts about what's about to happen. He's explaining to them the meaning as well, the meaning of those facts. What is it going to mean for them to cross the Jordan in this way that the Lord is commanding? Why does it matter? Is this going to happen? And verse 10 gives the answer. "Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites." Here is how you shall know. The Lord's going to prove to Israel that his promises are trustworthy. It's going to prove to Israel that he is both able and committed to do what he's been promising about their conquest of the land. And he's going to prove it through this miraculous manner of leading them across the river. "Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you and that he will without fail do what he said he's going to do. Here's how you're going to know. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan." And when that sign of God's presence goes down into the waters ahead of you, then those waters are going to be cut off from flowing. They're going to stand up in a heap. And that's how you're going to know that the Lord is able and that the Lord is committed to keeping every one of his promises that he's made to you. Now, in a minute, we're going to see that actually take place. See that promise fulfilled. But first, I want to pause on this idea of the ark going down to the Jordan River first. Those priests bearing it, stepping into the water before any of the other people. And to do this, I want to go back to what we read earlier from Matthew 3, Jesus' baptism, where you remember Jesus went down into the Jordan River. And why did he do that? What was Jesus' baptism all about? What did Jesus' baptism mean? Well, in his baptism, Jesus was identifying himself with the people of Israel. He was entering into their experience in order to fulfill all righteousness, as he says. And there's another layer to this, because you remember what happened after Jesus' baptism. When he came up out of the water and the Holy Spirit descended like a dove and rested upon him, and the voice from heaven came and said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Think about that in relationship to what we heard in verse 7 here, where God said that he was going to exalt Joshua through this episode. When Joshua went with Israel through the Jordan, the Lord exalted him and authenticated his leadership, which is parallel to what happened to the Lord Jesus went with Israel through the Jordan in his baptism. The point of all of this is that in the Lord Jesus, everything that the ark represented and everything that Joshua represented come together in that one person of Christ. Because you see, the Lord Jesus is the Lord's covenantal presence with us. That's what the ark symbolized. The Lord Jesus entered into our experience of humanity. The Lord Jesus passed through the waters of human life and death with us and for us. Emmanuel, God with us, that's who Jesus is. And as a result of what Jesus did, God highly exalted him, right, to a far greater height than Joshua ever attained. And the Father authenticated Jesus' ministry and exalted him because of the salvation he accomplished. Hebrews 2 calls Jesus the founder or captain or author. And I love the NIV says the pioneer of our salvation, the one who went first for us, who brought many sons to glory because he went first before them on the path of suffering that leads to glory. That's what Jesus did. And Hebrews 6 even calls Jesus our forerunner into the heavenly places, one who runs before us into heaven and makes the way so that we can follow behind him and enter into his glory with him. See, when it came to the crossing of the Jordan River, the ark went first. The Lord led the way. And see, when it came to your salvation and your entrance into your heavenly inheritance, the Lord Jesus Christ went first. The Lord Jesus Christ led the way. He is the pioneer of your salvation. He is your forerunner. And there was nothing that Jesus was ever going to call you to walk through in your Christian life he was not willing to walk through first, himself, personally, before you. Okay, now here we need to be a little bit careful, because there are some people who are very comfortable saying that Jesus came to show us the way. That was the first point. The way that God wants us to live. Great teacher, great moral example. Of course, that's not the gospel. Other people might go a little bit further. We'll say Jesus not only came to show us the way. Sure, Jesus came to lead the way, too. Because in Christ, well, God came down to be with us and to show us how much he loves us and to empathize with us and to reassure us of his care for us, which is better, it's a little bit richer. But still, it's not the gospel. That's not the gospel. God sending... Just think about this. God sent the ark ahead of Israel to show them the way. He sent the ark into the Jordan with them, ahead of them. But would any of that have been worth anything if the waters hadn't actually stopped flowing? If the ground hadn't actually become dry for them to walk across? God, the ark simply going before Israel and stepping into the waters in solidarity with Israel would have been meaningless if it weren't for the great supernatural saving act of God that resulted. If the waters of the Jordan had not actually stopped flowing and piled up in a heap so that the people could walk across on dry land. You see, the Lord did not just show Israel the way. And he did not even just lead the way ahead of them. The Lord, by his almighty saving power, made the way. He made the way for Israel to get across that river and actually to enter the promised land beyond. Some of the commentators note the way in Hebrew that the historical storytelling really slows down at this point. That's something to always watch out for in Bible history. It shows you what's really important, because often there will be just a few words, a couple sentences that cover us. A huge span of time, a lot of years in just a few verses, maybe. But then occasionally you come to a moment where the narrative slows down, and there are many verses that cover just maybe a few seconds or a few minutes. It's as if the camera is zooming in. It's emphasizing this is a pivotal moment in the life of Israel, and I love the way that the suspense builds. You can look at verse 15. How just when the historian's about to get to the event itself, the miracle's about to happen, but then he kind of interrupts himself. Saying, wait for it. I'm going to tell you something about, oh, and by the way, the Jordan River was in flood, and it's almost like he's teasing us. But then finally, he gets to the point. And there it is. One writer named David Howard notes that the Hebrew grammar in verses 14 to 16 is very complex. It's very intricate, and it's almost as though the language is piling up in a heap to mirror the way the waters were piling up in a heap. It's just, it's very artistic and beautiful the way this history is being told. And then finally, verse 17 sums up the end result of this great miracle. Now the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan. And all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. And now again, so we mentioned earlier, I hope you can hear the very, very clear echoes of the Exodus and the crossing of the Red Sea here from many years before. The crossing of the Jordan River and the crossing of the Red Sea are very much parallel in the facts of what happened, as well as in the way the history is told, and the reporting of it, narrative. In both cases, God's people come up against an impassable water barrier. But in both cases, the Lord supernaturally overcomes that barrier. He leads them through the waters that threaten to overwhelm them and brings them safely to the other side on dry land. Detail is in both accounts. And so it's as though we're being shown here this historical connection between that event and this one, that only the Lord could bring Israel out of Egypt. But as surely as that's true, it's also true that only the Lord could bring Israel into Canaan. And those two together give us a fuller picture than we would have otherwise of what salvation means. See, when God saves a person through faith in Jesus Christ, he doesn't just save us from something, from death, from hell, from punishment, from slavery to sin. He does more than that. He saves you for something. He saves you to something. He brings you safely into his kingdom of grace. He leads you into an everlasting inheritance of heaven. See, God's grace not only gets you out of your sin, it gets you into his promises. Understand that? God's grace not only gets you out of your sin, it gets you into his promises. Just as God's grace not only got Israel out of Egypt across the Red Sea, it also got them into Canaan across the Jordan River. But that's only possible because what Jesus did for you was much more than set you a good example. It was much more than an act of divine sympathy and compassion. The Lord Jesus' life and death and resurrection were a supernatural act of salvation. The Lord Jesus did not just come to show us the way. He did not just come to lead the way. The Lord Jesus came to make the way for you and me to be saved, to be restored to a good relationship with God, to be forgiven, to be transformed, to experience true life instead of the fake, counterfeit life that the world's trying to offer to us. I want to encourage you today that that's a reality that's not just an artifact of the past. It's not just something from your past. Yes, so God saved me, but that's in the past now. As though salvation is just this past tense experience that happened to you one time. My eternal destiny is taken care of. So now that that's out of the way, I can worry about my present problems, the rest of my life. The history of the Jordan River crossing points you not just to what Christ has done for you in the past, but what Christ will do for you in the future. It points to what Christ can do, what Christ is doing for you right now. Because Christ is the one who promises you in Isaiah 43 that when you pass through the waters now, I will be with you. Just as the ark was with Israel in the midst of the Jordan. And through the rivers, he says, they shall not overwhelm you. And why does he say that? For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. See, the same God who directed Israel to mobilize in faith and obedience has shown you the way of faith and obedience in his word. And the same God who led the way personally by going into the Jordan River himself before his people and along with his people is the same God who has entered into your experience of humanity too in the Lord Jesus Christ and gone before you on the road of suffering that leads to glory. And the same God, finally, who stemmed the Jordan's flow has also stemmed the tide of his own justice and wrath against your sin through the cross of Jesus Christ, who died to do what you could not do, to bring you out of your sin and into his glory and joy. And that same Christ has promised to be with you always, not to let the waters of your present life overwhelm you, because he's going to bring you safely through, both now and in eternity. And that's good news for the people of God. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the crossing of the Jordan River. We know you didn't have to do this, and you didn't have to do it in this way. And when after you had done it, you didn't have to tell us about it. Thank you that you did this for Israel. And thank you that you inspired the story of it to be written down for us so that we might see this beautiful picture of what you have done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, bringing us safely through the judgment waters on dry land by your almighty power, with Christ going before us and Christ promising to be with us always until we reach the heavenly inheritance that you have prepared for us in him. We pray that you would please help us not to reason why. Help us not to make reply, but simply to trust and obey. When the way is clear, you've shown us this is the way, walk in it. Lord, help us to obey because we trust you. We know that you will make the way before us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.